Let's turn now to the book of Psalms, in Psalm 103, the psalm that we read and just sang from, Psalm 103. And I want this morning to consider the first five verses, Psalm 103, verses 1 to 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I wonder what it is that you would consider yourself to be better at. What I mean is, are you someone who's better at criticizing, or are you someone who's better at praising? It's a question, I think, that all of us who are God's people from time to time need to ask ourselves. It's one that even the mighty corporate leaders of our day, it's something that they themselves ask of themselves. There's a book by a chap called Ken Blanchard, and its title is The One-Minute Manager. And he recommends that corporate leaders and others develop the practice of, and I quote, he says, one-minute praising, something in which, he says, they catch them, their employees, doing something right. I'm sure each one of us, I can think back to my own days in engineering and industry, where there are bosses who used to catch us at times doing something wrong. And because of that, it was right that they would criticize us. But I think also, I hope you would agree with me, that it's very rare, whether in industry or indeed in our day-to-day life, to be praised when it is that we have done something well. And Blanchard's idea is to catch them, as workers and others, doing something right. And then it is that he says, and I can just imagine the raised eyebrows even within the industry itself, he says, give them a one-minute praising right on the spot. And the reason that he says to do this is because he says, if you wait to praise them, it takes away the impact of what it is that you say and what it is that they experience. He says, tell them right then, right there, how much it is that you appreciate the good job that they are doing. Now, that's actually more difficult than it sounds. It's more difficult than it appears. Why? Because I think if all of us are being brutally frank with each other, that all of us are mostly better at criticism than at praise. I think we could take what Blanchard says and put it like this, that all of us are much better at one-minute blaming rather than one-minute praising. Something that I think that many of us would do well to put into practice in the week that lies ahead. That when it is that we catch someone doing something right, that immediately we praise them right in the spot. I think if we do it, it's something that could revolutionize your marriage, it could change the way that you relate to your children, it would encourage those who report to you, and in general, I think it would make you a much nicer person all round. There's nothing wrong with being a nice person. But the thing is, it needs to be intentional. And that's the point of what it is that Blanchard was writing. And it may seem that this is something that's removed a million miles away from what it means to be God's people today. But I think that the underlying thought and idea applies very much to our relationship with God. You see, when it is that you go to the Old Testament, in particular to the book of Numbers in chapter 11, it is that you're presented there with the sad story of the children of Israel. It is that they're found in the wilderness, and what characterizes them is that they're bitter. It is that they're complaining against the Lord. Now think on it, all that he had already done for them, the great miracle at the Red Sea, the fact that the Egyptians were destroyed, the fact that the Lord had raised up a prophet like Moses, the fact that the Lord had already provided for them in so many ways. And yet, very quickly, what is it that we find them doing? We find them griping, we find them moaning, we find them complaining against the Lord. Even when God himself sent manna, angels' food, down from heaven, it was something that they complained about. They themselves said, and it's almost scarcely believable, that they missed the good food that they had back in Egypt. When it was that they were slaves, when it was they experienced the hard hand of their taskmaster. In Egypt, they were slaves, but it seems that they were willing to trade their freedom for a better menu. And that's how ridiculous the complaining was. So it was that God sent quail until they choked on it. And anything that we can say about the Jews in the wilderness is that for a large portions of time, they were an unhappy people. I don't want to be any harder on them because in many ways, again, if we're being honest, we are like them and they are like us. And sometimes it is that I think as God's people individually and corporately, we need to give ourselves a good talking to. You see, that's something that we find often within the book of Psalms, that the psalmist takes himself to task, that the psalmist has this inward dialogue with himself to consider how it is he is, where it is that he is, and how it is that he stands in terms of God's relationship to him and the blessings that God has bestowed upon him. And that really is what Psalm 103 is all about. It's a prayer of David. It's a prayer of this great man of God. And it's a prayer in which it is that he talks to his own soul and he reminds himself at the very outset to bless the Lord. And not only that, but not to forget all his benefits. Now, I wonder how many of us could give God a one-minute praising for all his blessings. We're all good at telling the Lord what we want him to do for us. We're all good at complaining to the Lord. Why is it that you haven't answered our prayer up till now? Why is it that you haven't done this for us? Why is it that you're allowing this to happen in my life or in the life of a loved one? I think it is therefore that we need a good dose of Psalm 103. Because Psalm 103 by its very nature washes out that complaining spirit. And it's a psalm that replaces that complaining spirit with a heart of gratitude to the Lord. And what I want us to do this morning, and God willing next Lord's Day morning, and as a run-up to sitting at the Lord's table, is to consider something of what it is that the psalmist presents to us here in Psalm 103. Now, there are those in the history of the church who consider Psalm 103 as the greatest of all the psalms that we find within the Psalter. Spurgeon, when he comments on this psalm, he calls it a Bible within itself. And he also went on to say that it contains too much for 1,000 pens to write. And it is that we know from the superscription that it was none other than King David himself who wrote these words. And as I said before, we read it earlier on, I believe that David wrote these words late in his life when it is that he could look back down the years, the decades of his life, and how it is that he had experienced the tender mercies of the Lord his God. And one of the things that perhaps we fail to notice is that there is no petition that occurs throughout the entire length of these 22 verses. There is not a single word of supplication in this psalm that is addressed to the Most High. But what it is that you have here is prayer, fervent, heartfelt prayer. It had doubtless been offered in the past on the part of the psalmist, and indeed God had answered his prayer. But it is that innumerable, numberless blessings had been showered down from above with regard to acknowledgement of David's supplications. And now at this point in his life, and as he considers who God is and what God has done for him, there is therefore a spirit of overflowing gratitude that now bursts forth from the one who has been a joyful recipient of all God's mercy and grace. That's often not like us, isn't it? Often it is that our prayers are full of supplications, instead of just praising God for who he is and what he has done. Now, this psalm you can outline in three particular ways. So a personal aspect, verses 1 to 5, and David reviews the mercies of God to him. There's a national aspect, verses 6 to 18, and David reviews the mercy of God to Israel. And then there's a universal aspect, verses 19 to 22, in which David calls all created things to praise the Lord. And it is that David, as he begins this personal section, he begins by calling God's people to wholehearted, intentional praise of God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and notice, and all that is within me. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Forget not all his benefits and all the benefits that I have experienced at his gracious hand. Now, the literal translation of what it is that David writes here is, my insides or my inner parts. Bless the Lord, O my soul, my insides or my inner parts. In other words, it is going to the very core of his being, not just physically, but in terms as one who is created in the image of God. And I think it is that we can then take this from it, that David is saying, let your conscience, Bless the Lord by unvarying fidelity. Let your judgment bless him by decisions in accordance with his word. Let your imagination bless him in terms of pure and holy musings. Let your affections praise him by loving whatever it is that God himself loves. Let your desires bless him by seeking only God's glory. Let your thoughts bless him by meditating often on who and what God is and in his excellencies. Let your hope praise him by longing and looking for the glory that is to be revealed. And let your every sense bless him, and your every word and your every act by truth and integrity. So David's saying to us that we must think before we can thank. We've got to think in what it is that God has done for us before we can truly thank him as we should. He's saying it is that we've got to ponder before we can really praise. How much pondering have we done this week, or even as we came to church this morning? Pondering in the ways in which it is that God has blessed us in the past 6, 7 days. And it is that we must remember before we can truly rejoice. We so tend to forget, don't we, how gracious and merciful God is. And we forget all the spiritual blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. But the Spirit through David will not have this for God's people. And it is that he gives this psalm to the church. And in these first 5 verses, I think there are 5 benefits that the Lord is saying to us. You daren't forget them. You daren't forget them. First blessing is pardon. Who forgives, there in verse 3, who forgives all your iniquity. David begins by reminding us that God forgives all our iniquity. And in some ways, it's no surprise that David begins there, because that's the foundation of everything else that follows. You see, your greatest problem and my greatest problem at times is the guilt that we feel because of our sin. And our greatest need is to know the forgiveness from the Lord, and that right in the depths and inner recesses of our being. And I'm reading that many modern day psychiatrists say that those who come to visit them, the vast majority, that the problem for many of them is the sense of guilt that they feel. And it's difficult to get rid of this sense of guilt in terms of what they've done or said. And notice, therefore, that David says that it's all our iniquity. Now, that's good news, isn't it? Let's think on it. Some of us have really blown it big time. Some of us have really messed up as God's people. And some of us have done this over and over and over again. Some of us have done the same things dumbly and repeatedly. Even after promising to the Lord, Lord, I'll never do it again. Lord, if you but bless me. Lord, if you but help me. It is that I'll never do that same thing again. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm glad for that word all. And that the word is included, because it means that God intends not just to forgive sins in the past, but it is that God intends to forgive all my future sins. Think about it. Most of us secretly imagine that when it is that we come to Christ, our past sins are forgiven. But then in a sense, it becomes a foot race with the devil until the end of this life. But when it is that Christ died, and what it is that we'll be considering at the Lord's table next Lord's Day, is that all our sins were in the future. And when it is that we come to Christ, all our sins are forgiven, even the yet to be committed sins. And sins that would shock us and others, even if it is that we knew about them right now. And that's saying to me, what a God we serve. It's saying to me, what a God of grace, that we worship a God today who forgives all our sins, past, present, and future. Now that, I think, is a huge insight that the psalmist gives to us, because it touches and directs us as to how we see God. And what it's saying to us is that God is more willing to forgive than we are to be forgiven. It's saying to us that God is eager to forgive, that God is ready to forgive, and that God really wants to forgive you. Now, do you believe that today? Sometimes I think that's the hardest thing that we have to deal with as God's people. Not the fact that God forgives us, but that we might forgive ourselves. And it does us no good spiritually, psychologically, mentally, in terms of our day-to-day experience, if it is that we will not take God at his word, And if it is that God will forgive us, then we have need to forgive ourselves. And it is that those round about us, those whom it is that perhaps we have sinned against, that they themselves also have need to forgive us. But let me ask you today, friend, is it something that you give God blessing and thanks for, that he forgives all your iniquities, that you can know that whatever it is that lies ahead in the coming days, and no matter how gross your sin may be, that if it is that you are a child of God, God has provided such great atonement so that all your sins might be forgiven. Surely that moves us to thank God today. So that's the first benefit. Second benefit is healing. Look at the second part of verse 3, who heals all your diseases. Now this benefit should be close to our hearts. Why? Because all of us know what it's like to be unwell. Nothing worse than being unwell if you've got a bad flu or something. It's a reminder to us that healing is truly an art and not just a science. After it is that all the doctors and nurses can do, after it is that we've used all the latest up-to-date technology and used all the newest drugs, ultimately healing must come from the Lord. That's why it's right and proper that we pray for the sick. That's why it's right and proper that for those within our congregation who are experiencing great difficulties because of their health today, that it is that we pray for a miracle. That it is that we pray that if it be God's will, that they might know of his healing touch upon their body and their soul. It is that they may well be healed by medicine or by surgery or through some other course of treatment. Or it is that graciously they may find healing by prayer. And it is that I think we need to remember that all these things are possible. And it is that all these things are not mutually exclusive. David's saying to us, if you were sick and are now healthy, give thanks to the Lord. Do we do that every day? We give thanks to him for the measure of health and strength that enables us to go about our business. If it is that your cancer is in remission, give thanks to the Lord that it is that he's giving you extra time. And it is that during that time that you might come to know him better. And if it is that you nearly died after an accident but somehow survived, give thanks to the Lord. I remember when I was in industry that there was a chap I knew, and in some ways he was a bit of a rascal. Gave no thought to his soul. There was one day he was walking through the factory, and there was an engine being hoisted up, a truck engine. And you know the old saying that the chain is only as strong as the weakest link in the chain. Well, in this chain there was a weak link. And just as he was walking by, the chain snapped and the whole engine assembly literally fell at the side. He could feel it just go by him. And it shook him. But you know, God used that. Because this individual came to realize, I was literally millimeters away, if not a millimeter from dying, from being taken from this scene of time. And when he thought in that, moved him to look to Christ and to trust in Christ. And think of the many accidents that perhaps we have been spared from. Think of how it is that, as God's word tells us, that his angels are ministering spirits. How often perhaps is it that in a situation that what is saved is God working through one of his angels and protecting us and keeping us safe and from harm. And it is that our ultimate healing comes when we are raised immortal and incorruptible. And it is that in that great and happy resurrection day when Jesus comes and the dead in Christ rise first, then at last we will totally, completely, and finally be healed once for all. Do you ever get downcast? And I think all of us do from time to time. Read Revelation 21 from verse 1. Let me read it. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Now listen to this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Imagine that. The things that make us cry are no longer there. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have his heritage and will be his God, and he will be my son. Wow. What a hope awaits us. How we should seek even to memorize parts of scripture like that to encourage us in the days when we are cast down. People have said to me, Do you believe in divine healing? And I said to them, Well, that's the only kind there is. Because at the end of the day, it's all in accordance with the Lord's will. Between now and then, give thanks to the Lord for every bit of healing that you experience. If you take an aspirin and now your headache is gone, that too is from the Lord. It's almost in the sense as though good medicine and good prayer go together. And we need to remember that. Third benefit is deliverance. Look at what he says in verse 4. Who redeems your life from the pit. Now that word there translated redeem, and in terms of what the scripture speaks of with regard to the nature of redemption, it's a word that speaks really about the prisoner of war. It speaks about a ransom price that has to be paid to set the prisoner free. It means to rescue it from danger in time of trouble. And it is at the pit here, as we have it at the end of verse 4. It refers to the last enemy, death itself. And it is that this benefit, again, may be hard to grasp. So think of it in terms of the speedometer in your car. And think of it in terms of the little figures in the middle that tell you the mileage, how many miles or kilometers that you've done since you've had this car. And it's interesting, I think, when you go into the car to sit down, look at those numbers. It may be thousands, tens of thousands of kilometers or miles. To think, I've driven that distance without an accident. I've driven that distance and the Lord has spared me. Yet every day, people are killed in the highway. How often is it every morning if you're traveling to work and you've got the radio on and you hear about this one and that one who's been in an accident, who said goodbye to their spouse in the morning, to their children and kissed them and said, I'll see you tonight. Night never comes. So reading and seeing those numbers is proof positive that you are not dead and the Lord has spared you. God has preserved you to this very moment and he has protected you in every step of your journey. See, if God willed it to be so, you would die today. And you might die today. And I think we should think on this every day. That it could be our last. But it cannot happen without God's permission. Satan himself cannot touch you without God's permission. I was reading about a Christian writer, and he was speaking at a church, and at the end, his book was available to buy, and as most writers do, you were able to get him to sign the copy of the book that you were buying from him. And it is that there was this lady in the congregation, and she was writing a check because she'd bought a number of books and to give some away to her friends. And while she was writing her check, this is what she said. She said, if you're going to die by hanging, you'll never drown. If you're going to die by hanging, you'll never drown. And it is that the author, he heard her and he looked up and he said, what was that you said? It sounded strange, but what is it that you were saying? And she repeated, again, she said, if you're going to die by hanging, you'll never drown. And then it was that she smiled at the author and said, that was a saying that my father had. She hated it when she was growing up, she said. She would cover her ears when he said it. Just, oh, Dad, be quiet. But now the age she was, she said, I understand the profundity of the statement regarding God's sovereignty. Because that's really what he's pointing to. What he was saying was, if you're going to die by hanging, you'll never drown, so don't worry about it either way. It's God who is sovereign, it is God who is control. It is that you can only die one way. And since it is that your days are all written in God's book before any one of them came to be, he alone knows your earthly journey. He knows the steps that you will take. It is that he knows the end from the beginning, all the twists, all the turns, all the U-turns, whatever it may be. And so in a very real sense, we don't have to live in fear concerning our future. We'll all die someday. That's the reality of life. And when the moment comes, it is that we may hang or we may drown, but we won't do both. If you're going to die by hanging, you'll never drown. So what it's saying to us is, cheer up, saints of God. To me, that means that we ought to live life with no care for how or when it is that we're going to die. But the thing that should be uppermost in our minds and our experience is that our hands are firmly fixed in the hand of the one who has conquered death and sin, and who has promised us that he has gone ahead to prepare a place for us so that one day we might be with him where he is. And every day it's saying to us that the Lord rescues us in a million ways that we don't see. When it is that our mortality is swallowed up with that which is immortal, it is that we shall give praise to God that we could never do in this scene of time. And often I think it is that we're too flippant concerning the fact of God's protection. And it is that we go about our lives as though we are in charge of everything, as though we are in charge of our destiny, as though we have the ability to say when it is that we do this and when we do that. And how often is it when people say to us, well, what happened today? And you reply, nothing. Nothing happened today. But think of what didn't happen today. No one robbed you today, though others were robbed. No one shot you today, though others were shot. Even the mafioso, it seems, are in Toronto. And it is that they're taking people out by the gun this past week. You weren't fired today. It is that you've still got a job to go back to tomorrow. Your arthritis didn't flare up, but if it did, you made it through the day. A truck didn't hit you today. You weren't rear-ended today. No one scammed you on the internet, even though some people tried. Your identity wasn't stolen, as far as we know. Your wife still loves you at the end of the day. Your husband is still happy to see you when he comes home. You don't have cancer, or if you do, you're not dead yet. You've got your health, what there is of it, your friends, well, you've got most of them anyway, your money, maybe not as much as 3 months ago, but you're still not broke, your job, and on and on and on and on and on it goes. Think of all the bad things that could have happened to you in a day. But the truth is, they didn't. God was merciful. God was gracious. And if it is that you think at the end of a day that nothing happened, and you say that, what you're really saying is that God hasn't been doing his job. Really hasn't. And this doctrine, I would say, is a doctrine of perpetual preservation. It's saying to us that while we're on the earth, with all its dangers and troubles, none but God is constantly at work behind the scenes. He's working to protect us from trouble. He's working to clear the way ahead. And he's working to give us strength for each new day. Reading about a hospital bed in England. And above the bed there was a plaque that said, and I quote, "This bed has been endowed by the savings of a poor man who is grateful for an unexpected recovery." When I thought on that, I thought, yeah, if we could see life every day as God does, we would be making new plaques every day and hanging them up in our lives for what God does for us. What's the fourth benefit? Fourth benefit is coronation. Look at the second line in verse 4. "Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy." Older translations have it as a loving kindness. Is that a covenant word, chesed? It's the loyal, unending, unchanging love of God toward his people. He heaps blessings upon us, and then it is that he pours them out on us again. And then it is that he crowns us with tender mercies. Now, why doesn't it say tender justice? because there's nothing tender about justice. Tender mercy means that he knows what we're going through, that it is that God meets us where we are. And if it is that we were to receive from the hand of God what we truly deserve, none of us would stand any chance whatsoever. But instead of justice, God gives to us steadfast love and mercy, tender mercy. And the crown he gives to us reminds us of our position as children of God. Think of what John says in his first letter in chapter 3. Behold, take note, consider, of the great love that God has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. That we should be princesses and princesses in the spiritual realm. That God provides crowns of righteousness for us. And it's the privilege of every blood-bought child of God to be crowned with the loving kindness and the tender mercy of the Lord. What then does that mean? It means that we ourselves have to be merciful. It means that when people deal with us, they should be experiencing mercy. Yet how often is that not the case? How often it is that we're judgmental. How often is it that we're standing above them, forgetting there but for the grace of God go I. Perhaps that's the reason why the church isn't knowing of the blessing as it should. That we are not being merciful as we should, even in our dealings one with another, far less with the world. And then fifthly and finally, their satisfaction. Look at what he says in verse 5. Who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And it says that he satisfies us with good. It basically means that there's nothing on earth that can satisfy us deeply except God himself. And the good that God bestows upon us comes from him and not from anything that we see round about us. As one translation puts it like this, he fills my life with good things. There's no doubt about it that God has blessed us with many material benefits. But that's not the primary emphasis of what the psalmist is saying here. It's not in terms of what it is that you and I possess, but it's in terms of what he possesses, and what he possesses is none other than ourselves. One writer puts it like this, he wraps you in goodness, he wraps you in beauty eternal. And to be satisfied means to be so full that you need nothing else. Think of it as Thanksgiving. And I know it's in the past and it seems far in the future. But think of Thanksgiving when it is that the table usually is creaking under the weight of food that's been placed upon it. And it is that coming to the end of the dinner, you're simply so full that you can't eat anything else. You're sitting there. And all you want to do is lie down and go to sleep because you're being satiated with the food. You had two helpings of everything, and even though it is that there's more food on the table, you can't eat any of it. And let's face it, if you're hungry, and you've come to the table hungry, to be full like that's a wonderful sensation. It really is. To taste, even that itself, a cause for thanksgiving. Our palates and our taste buds and the wonderful tastes that God gives to us in terms of our food. He could have given to us cardboard to eat and it would taste like cardboard, but that's not what he does. He says, when I created you, I give you the sense of taste and your taste buds and I give you all these wonderful things that you might feed upon them. But even the satisfaction of a full stomach eventually wears off and you have to eat again. But to be satisfied here means to be so full that you need nothing else. It speaks of a satisfaction deeper than anything the world can offer. That's why it is that David says, he satisfies you with good things. Think on it, humanly speaking, David as king would lack for nothing. He would have the best of food as the king. And you can just imagine what the royal table would be like, filled with all the delicacies of the day. All David had to do was snap his fingers, and it is that a royal chef would come running and say, "I've got this for you, my lord, my king. I've got this, and I've got that, and I've got the other." But even David himself knew that no matter how good and how much quantity of food there was, that at the end of the day, he would go hungry again. And it's only Christ who satisfies. It's only Christ who can really fill us with good things. Is our prayer as we draw near the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day evening, is it that God might create within us a hunger and thirst for righteousness? That he might reveal to us the great spiritual banquet that he prepares for us, that our souls might feed deeply on what he has provided for our souls in and through Jesus Christ. And it is that God says here to his frail, fading, perishing children, "I will give you whatever you need so that you can soar like the eagle." That's what he's saying. And all of us need this. I know I need it. And I'm quite sure you need it at times as well. There are times when it is that we're grounded all the time. The eagle, he's never grounded. The eagle just flaps, opens his wings, and then just takes off as the updrafts, the current of air, lift him up. And he goes up into the heights. And he flies so freely and so beautifully and so graciously. Oh, that we might know of the updrafts of God's Spirit. The Spirit, as it were, filling the wings of our soul, so that we might soar into the heights of God's grace and see God for who and what he is. What God provides is better than aerobics, it's better than health food, it's quicker than dieting, and it's less strenuous even than jogging. David is saying, fill your life with God's gifts to you, and the result will be immortal youth. It really will be immortal youth. Even last week down in Livonia, meeting the folks there that hadn't met for a couple of years, and there were two in particular. And when I saw them, I got a shock because they were failing. The years were really now beginning to catch up with them. And it spoke to me and it said, here we have no continuing city. And when it is that you see the countless billions that are being spent on plastic surgery, and especially amongst the Hollywood elite, and it is that their faces are so tight that there's no movement left at all, and they look so silly, and they don't realize it because they want to stay young looking. Let's face it, we all do. Well, I hope we do. We don't like getting old. We really don't. But there is that day coming when God says, I want to satisfy you, not with gold, but with good. That which glitters today rusts tomorrow. And God provides us with that which is permanent and of eternal value. So who is the greatest saint, then, we could say? Who is the biblical Christian? I think the truly biblical Christian whose life conforms to what it is the psalmist is talking about here. The one who knows of the five benefits of pardon, healing, deliverance, coronation, and satisfaction. Listen to William Law, and with this I close. William Law writes this. Who is the greatest saint in the world? It is not he who prays most or fasts most. It is not he who gives most alms or is most eminent for temperance, chastity, or justice. But it is he who is always thankful to God, who receives everything as an instance of God's goodness and has a heart ready to praise God for it. The greatest saint is the one who sees God in everything and everywhere, who understands that circumstances are the fingerprints of God, and seeing him in the best and worst that life has to offer, gives thanks always in all things. May that be our experience very much as we come to the Lord's table, God willing, next week, that we give thanks to God. But also increasingly in our life as individual Christians and as a congregation. And that we always, as William Law says, in the best and the worst that life has to offer, give thanks always in all things. Amen. Let's stand to pray. It is, O Lord, that we have to confess that often we are like your ancient people, but often it is that we have that complaining and critical spirit with regard to yourself and even with regard to one another. But we pray, O Lord, that we might seriously learn and seriously apply what it is that the psalmist is saying here in Psalm 103. We pray that daily, that we might be enabled to meditate upon the many benefits that you bestow upon us each day and each week. And we pray that when we come to the end of a day, and even as we would retire to our beds for the evening, that we would not be a people who say that nothing happened today, but we would be a people who would say that God blessed me today and kept me safe today in so many ways that they could not be numbered. So it is, Father, that we pray now that you would take us to our homes in safety, and even in that, that we would give you thanks. And we pray in particular for Jim, and we ask, Lord, that as he would lead us in our, and Rod would lead us in our worship this evening, we pray that you might bless them, and Jim, as he preaches your word, and that you might anoint his lips, and that all of us who gather here this evening, that indeed that we would be moved to praise and thanksgiving to our Creator and our God. Bless us now, Father, and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's conclude by singing to God's praise again in Psalm 103. We're going to sing the C selection, Psalm 103 in selection C. How good to read this. For our frame, he well remembers that we are but dust he knows. As for man, like grass he rises, as the flower in field he grows. Let's stand to sing 103C to God's praise.